All right, if you will, look with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11. We began this chapter last time explaining verses 1 and 2 primarily, how the Lord instructed John in a vision to take a reed and to measure the temple of God. And we saw last time how this is a picture of the true church. The word temple of God is really the word sanctuary of God. And we looked at 1 Corinthians 3, where it speaks there of the temple, which is the body of Christ. It's not these physical bodies, but it's His church. And it refers to the altar. Christ, again, being our altar. And the reason He was to measure it was that those that are truly members of His church are numbered. The Lord knows who they are. We don't. We just find out as time goes on. And it may be that we'll die before we know even some that we're rubbing shoulders with that appear not to be the Lord's. And yet, it's just not been His time yet to reveal Christ in them. I don't know if there's surprise in heaven, but you can imagine when Saul of Tarsus appeared in glory, and those that he even had a hand in persecuting and killing, their wonderment and amazement that, yes, even he was one blood-bought of the Savior. Who would have thought? And so we saw that last time in verse 2, the court which is without the temple to leave out. That court had been added to, particularly Zerubbabel's temple, and that was still in existence in the days of Christ, Herod's temple. He had added on to it kind of to please different groups. And it's a picture of compromise. It's a picture of mixture. It is a picture of those that truly are not part of Christ's church, and yet, like tares growing among wheat, the Lord said, don't measure them, don't include them, even though they attend, even though they sit and listen, perhaps to the same message, they're not mine, and He excludes them. You know, there are many, as we saw last time in Matthew 7, that are going to say in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Thy name? Have we not cast out demons in Thy name? Have we not done many mighty works in Thy name? And the Lord will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. But again, we're not to be the judge. We're not to be judgmental. Even in the parable, when the Lord spoke of the wheat and the tares growing together, there were some that said, well, shall we go pull up the tares? And the Lord said, no, let them grow together. The Lord Himself is the one who sorts these out. And it speaks there at the end of verse 2 that there's a time where the Gentiles, the nations, would be given to tread underfoot 42 months, the holy city. Now, again, as we looked at that, that's not referring to earthly Jerusalem. It's never called the holy city. The holy city has to do with, again, Christ's church. But what it's showing here is that before He comes again, you could expect persecution. The 42 months represents, as we saw, 3.5 years. And last time we went back to Daniel chapter 9 and looked at the last week of Daniel, the 70th week that everybody talks about. And some say it's still future. We're still waiting for some 7-year tribulation. They relate that to the 7th week. But as we saw in Daniel 9, Christ was cut off in the middle of the week. So if you got 7 days in a week, 3.5 of those days have already been fulfilled. So the remaining 3.5 days is how Revelation refers to that final week that's left prophetically. And it describes the period of time between Christ's death and his coming again at the end of time. That 3.5 that we see here. And we find it here represented by 42 months in verse 2. But it's also described as in verse 3 as 1,203 days. So if you do the math, it still comes out to 3.5 days, or 3.5 years, I should say. 3.5 years. There's some that try to figure out, well, why does it mention months up there in verse 2, and in verse 3 it's calculated in days. You know, back in the day when they talked about laying siege to a city, they always talked about how many months it was that that city was laid siege to. And so verse 2 is describing those of us that are living in this period of time between Christ's death and his coming again. We can expect the world of religion to lay siege to the church, you know, oppose it. And it doesn't take much to see just how much politically in many countries, these countries and politics and presidents, laws are aligned against the very gospel we believe. And, you know, I say it not to be a prophet of doom, but I fully expect that the more we live in this country, the more we can expect for laws to be established that are going to make it more and more difficult for us to be able to worship as we do with liberty. And I believe the gospel or the scripture record is clear that if these are the last days, then this is the kind of thing that we should expect. You know, Christ even said, when he comes again, shall he find faith upon the earth? It's been his purpose. And it is his purpose, from what I can understand from this word, that the longer time goes on, the more difficult it is going to be for those that are truly the Lord's to live in this generation. So that the Gentiles that tread underfoot the holy city, the church, is God's way of describing the nations that come against any that are his true church. And Christ told his disciples that. He said, in the world you shall have tribulation. But he said, fear not, I have overcome the world. Now, as far as the days, you notice there's a transition here. In verse 3, he says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, in Revelation 11:3, and they shall prophesy 1,203 days, clothed in sackcloth. I believe there's described in days, because is not the matter of witnessing for Christ a day-to-day activity? We can't define it in terms of months, but we can define it in terms of days. And I don't know about you, but I truly wake every morning and go to work wherever the Lord sends me. If it's on an airplane to Hawaii or back, or Tunica, Mississippi, back, wherever the Lord sends me, Lafayette, back, I always wonder what the Lord will be pleased to do, maybe to cause my path to cross with one of his sheep. You know, we're ever about being light and salt and looking for those occasions that the Lord would give to be a witness to his glory and honor. And so that's the transition here as we come into verses 3 down to verse 14. And that's what I want to read for you. The two witnesses. You know, who are these two witnesses, and what can we expect in this day and age based upon what we read here? I'll begin in verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,203 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth, and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies. Here's again, 3 days and a half. And shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two witnesses tormented them that dwelt on the earth. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up thither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted, and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So let's see if we can just break this down simply here. First of all, to define the two witnesses. In verse 3, I will give power unto my two witnesses. This is Christ speaking. And I believe the two witnesses represent his church. It's represented in different ways. Here in Scripture, we saw it represented as the holy city, but here, the two witnesses. And these witnesses represent the church going out into the world and preaching the gospel, bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it says in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony. The idea is that God is the one who sends them, and God's the one who determines how long that witness will last, and then it's God who determines that it's done. Right now, it's a time of continued liberty. The fact that God is causing his gospel in our day to go out through numerous means. Here we sit in a small number here meeting together, and yet this message will go around the world. That's an amazing thing when you think of the technology and the fact that even though physically present, we don't have hundreds of people, yet there are hundreds of people that he's going to cause to hear. And I'm thankful. Now, the day may come when he determines that that witness be cut off. I don't know. You know, it's however he determines that it be done. There's times when Mary and I will listen to the broadcast, and afterward she'll make the comment, it's amazing that you have the freedom to say what you do and there aren't a bunch of phone calls, people getting in an uproar over what you just said. Well, the Lord has either deafened some, or we live in a day where they can just turn the dial if they don't like it. But one thing's for sure, he's going to cause his sheep to hear, and they will rejoice. So that's, I believe, who these two witnesses represent. Could be missionaries. It could be, gospel preachers throughout the world that the Lord has raised up. And it could be simply those that the Lord has redeemed and taught and at their workbench or wherever they are, bearing witness to the truth. It has to do with the liberty and freedom that the Lord has given. And as we read in Luke chapter 10, as he sent his own disciples out two by two, and he also, in another scripture, talks about letting every word be established in the mouth of, what, two or three witnesses, it's pretty clear then that this is symbolic of the church. Now, it says there in verse 3, clothed in sackcloth. This has to do with warning. It has to do with mourning. And certainly an element of the message we preach, the call is to repentance. That if those who hear or cause to hear, do hear, they'll bow. The idea of putting on sackcloth is the idea of dying to self. It's mourning a death. And certainly there's a death to self in those that the Lord has taught. Christ gets all the glory. Now, again, this image of the two witnesses being a type of the church is confirmed in the fourfold description that we see following in verse 4. And as we've seen in other portions of Scripture and Revelation, you really have to understand the Old Testament to understand the symbolism here. A Jewish person reading this would immediately understand what this pertains to. But you notice in verse 4, it speaks there of the two olive trees, okay, and the two candlesticks. If you'll go back to Zechariah chapter 4, in the Old Testament, you got to kind of find Malachi and go back one book to Zechariah chapter 4. This is where this particular language is taken. But again, it's a type of Christ's church. It's a type of those that the Lord has redeemed. And it's referred to as the candlestick and the two olive trees. In Zechariah 4, the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Sounds a lot like the vision of John. And again, it's a reminder that the writers of the New Testament and those of the Old Testament had but one message, one spirit that revealed Christ in them. And said unto me, what seest thou? Verse 2, and I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and with a bull upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps which were upon the top thereof, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bull, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Now, Zerubbabel was the one that the Lord raised up to rebuild the temple in the Old Testament after the Babylonian captivity. It's Zerubbabel's temple. Solomon's was destroyed when Babylon came in to the land. 70 years later, Zerubbabel was raised up to do that work. And it says, thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of his house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. What was Zerubbabel a type of? Well, the church. He was a type of the witness of Christ in that day. And therefore referred to as one of the candlesticks or the two olive trees. For who hath despised, verse 10, the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those seven. They are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro from the whole of the earth. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches, which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. And he said, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Anointed in the sense of being witnesses, testimonies to the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the language that we see used over here in Revelation chapter 11, many years later. But what it's doing is describing God's blessing upon His church and the witness, just like it was for Zerubbabel, and we'll even add Joshua back in the day, the priest. They represent those that the Lord has raised up in our day and will cause through them His gospel to go forth into the world. Now, when we read on, seeing how this witness is described, I believe what we see is the influence that God has purposed that the gospel should have in the world before Christ comes again. It says there in verse 5, If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now, just as the fire of judgment and condemnation proceeded out of Jeremiah's mouth, devouring God's enemies, if you go back to Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14, it wasn't that literal fire comes out of their mouth, but what it is, again, Revelation is a symbolic book. Everything has a meaning, and here the meaning has to do with those that oppose the gospel do so to their own destruction. People don't believe it, but the Lord will deal mightily. Sometimes He does it instantly. Even in the time that I've been preaching the gospel, I've known some that have stood up and opposed me, opposed the gospel, opposed the message, done it vehemently, and within a short time I've heard they've been dead. Now, it's not because of me, but you take a stand against Christ and His gospel at your own risk and peril. And I believe that's the description here in Jeremiah chapter 5. Notice in verse 14 what the Lord said to Jeremiah, Wherefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Because ye speak this word, behold, I will make my words in thy mouth fire, and this people wood, and it shall devour them. But don't take it literally. You know, these weren't men going around like dragons. Oh, you know, you don't believe, okay, oh, there goes the fire. But it has to do with the word of condemnation. Actually, Christ told His disciples that if you look in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 18. Matthew 18 and verse 18. There's a lot here, but prayerfully we can put all this together. As He spoke to them, again, you'll see in Matthew 18, in verse 15, Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more. So there it is, the mouth of two or three witnesses. That in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. In other words, a reprobate. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, and there again is the two, is the witnesses, the church, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name." How often have we quoted that? That's referring to the church, Christ's redeemed ones. "There am I in the midst of them." Now, when we preach the gospel, again, it's a double-edged sword. There's a message of grace and blessing, but at the same time, there's a message of condemnation. But if you will not hear this, then this is what awaits those that remain in unbelief. And so that's how whatsoever is bound on earth is bound in heaven. I don't pretend to know who is and who isn't the Lord's, but I can certainly stand here and declare that any man that opposes the message of Christ and looks to any other hope than him and his death and what he's accomplished stands condemned. Unless the Lord delivers them by his grace and teaches them, they will most certainly be eternally separated. You know, that's just declaring the word. And that's that fire that goes out of the mouth of the Lord's witnesses that will, in essence, condemn them one day. A lot of these are Old Testament references. When you come back to Revelation chapter 11, immediately, for example, where it speaks there in verse 6 of having power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Of course, we think of Elijah, where he prophesied so it didn't rain. Or it speaks there of those that have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Again, a reference to Moses. But the whole message there, I believe, is the same. If the message is rejected, just as it was in Elijah's day, just as it was in Moses' day, as it is today, then the very word of God stands in condemnation upon those who reject. This is not some imaginary threat, but a very real one. When you think of famine, that in the days of their prophecy it rained not. I don't know how many candlesticks have been removed from place to place where dust has been shaken off of the feet of some of the Lord's preachers and the witness removed. It's a famine. The heavens have been shut up. The waters turned to blood. In other words, condemnation. You know, whatever source or resource of truth or gospel that there was has been removed. I can remember visiting in England years ago, places where some of the Lord's men stood and preached at one time, and you go in there and it's right back to idolatry. There's a confessional booth, there's a physical altar there where people come and kneel, there's kneeling benches, there are priests. And this is in a place where 400 years ago there stood a man that declared the glory of Christ, but it's been removed. It's a famine. The heavens have been shut up. And I believe that's what is being described here. Whatever is engaged to the truth and honor and glory of Christ, whether men hear or not, there comes with it a certain judgment that the Lord will bring to those that don't hear. If you look in, for example, Matthew chapter 16, see, this goes contrary to what people want to hear. They want to be entertained today. They want to have programs that entertain them. But again, you can see how our Lord spoke of Peter. And this has been variously interpreted, but in verse 18, go on up to verse 16. In response to the question, "Whom say ye that I am?" Verse 16, "Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And then he says, I say unto thee that thou art Peter." Now here you have to understand a little bit about the original. Peter means a little piece of gravel. You're nothing, Peter. But upon this rock, rock means a large, solid place. What's he referring to? Well, he's referring to Peter's declaration, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the message that is declared. All glory to Christ. Salvation belongs to Him. And upon this rock, he said, "I'll build my church. I'll draw men unto myself, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." It's like we're reading in Revelation. For a certain period of time, the Lord is going to bless to where the gospel goes forth. Nothing's going to be able to stop it. And he says, "I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Again, some have misinterpreted this to mean that, okay, now this key rests with a certain apostleship. And so they have a tradition that goes all the way back to Peter. But Peter here represents the church. "And to this church shall be given the power to bind on earth, and it shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever shall be loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Again, through preaching the gospel. I can stand here and declare to you that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and what it accomplished for sinners, and rest in Him and His righteousness alone, you'll be saved. That's just what the Scriptures declare. And yet at the same time, the condemnation. If you don't, condemnation rests upon you. And that's the one righteousness upon which God will save, acquit sinners, or will condemn them, based upon the righteousness of Christ alone, His work alone. And then He charged the disciples that they should tell no man that He was Jesus the Christ. Even Christ started making a distinction. Go declare it, but this isn't for everybody, is what He's saying. So you can see that authority that's given to Christ's church and His witnesses. And again, that the wicked world should be careful. In fact, any person listening to this message should be careful that not to believe it does not make them then not guilty. A lot of people feel that. "Well, that's your way of worship. I don't have to believe that way." It's not our way of worship. It's the way that God has ordained that we worship. And not to worship in that way is to stand against Christ. But now, coming back to Revelation 11, because this is a story. This is telling the story of what we can expect from the death of Christ when He first came to His second coming. And notice in verse 7, there is an end to the testimony. It says, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascended out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them." Here's the part where I believe that we can expect that the longer we live, the harder it's going to become to stand for Christ and the truth. There are certain nations today that are completely closed, to where you do not have the privilege to go stand on a street corner or stand or even meet in a place of worship like this and declare and worship the way that the Lord has given us the liberty. Who knows? But what that day will come for this country as well, to where we will not, you can't meet unless you have a permit from the government, and the government won't give you a permit because they consider you a sect. They consider you, why don't you go down the street and join the ones that are already there? It's basically going to be the way it's put forth. And we'll have to say we can't. And the government will say you can't worship then. Okay? People might be found meeting in their homes again. I don't know. But the whole picture here is that the enemy, which is Satan, Antichrist, will stand opposed and be given that authority. It's not that they finally became stronger than Christ and His church. It's just God has determined it's enough. No longer will there be that witness. And the whole view here of killing them is the idea of religion, false religion killing them, as you see in verse 8. "Their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city." Notice, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So the same spirit that was exercised against our Lord in crucifying Him is going to be that which will overtake the witness of the church. And it says there, they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half. Again, for the time remaining in this period between Christ's death and Christ coming again. And they shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. You know, where the gospel is set forth in clarity and truth, people get mad. There's a hatred. There's an anger for it. You know, if you think people are nice, it's just nice because you haven't confronted their idol. You have not confronted their God. But when you do, you're going to see a whole change in demeanor. I've seen it with people that come in bebopping and think, you know, we're all one, you know, brother. And then you start pinning down a little bit about what you believe about Christ and God and salvation, and you can just see the face getting contorted. You know, I've got associates that way that it's like walking on eggshells now. You know, they avoid you and the conversation because that you've made a difference. And if ever, you know, the time comes when that testimony is put out, they rejoice. They rejoice. I've told you before about the meeting I had with the men in the church up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, when I was asked to leave. And, you know, they purposely met with me the day before while we were packing up. And one of the men there, I remember distinctly saying, "Ken, I fear for you. That you are taking the stand that you are." His view was I was removing myself from under the umbrella of their authority as a church and by not agreeing with them. And he literally told me, "I would not be surprised to see your picture in the obituary." That was his view. And I believe to this day they would likely say, "Aha," when they learn of the death of Ken Wymer. But this has been 30 years now. You know, it did not, their testimony against me did not in any way inhibit me from doing what the Lord had directed me to do. But there's people out there that's their hatred for you and for the gospel, that they would rejoice in learning that, okay, he's dead and he got what he deserved. That's kind of the mentality. We can expect it. But here's the glory of all this in verse 11. "After 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them." There have been periods of time when it has appeared to men that the gospel witness has been seemingly dead. We talk about the Dark Ages, the medieval ages. You go back and study it. I can't imagine what it would have been like to live in those days, where literally you were burnt at stake for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had festivities. I think of, you can go all the way back to the first century, where Nero would literally torch those that confess Christ, have them on spits, lighting on fire with tar, while he sat down below and ate with his entourage. It's hard to believe, but there was rejoicing whenever, for them, they thought a light was being put out. But the truth is that God has always had a witness. And in the end, it's his church triumphant. Everyone whose light has ever been snuffed out by men, that light is not really snuffed out. Christ said, "He that believeth in me shall never die." And I believe the picture that we see here is, again, a picture of the end of time. When this 3.5 years, these 3.5 weeks, however you want to describe it, this period of time is done, Christ is coming again for his own. And there will be a resurrection. There will be a raising up of his people. Not one will perish. And that's what we sang about. You know, "Lord Jesus, how long?" Hear the glad song, you know, hallelujah. And I believe that's what we see in verse 12. These stood up on their feet, great fear upon those that observed. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they sent it up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. It shows me that there's no such thing as a secret rapture, like people talk about, and all of a sudden, hey, there's some clothes lying on the ground, some shoes. What happened? Here it just very clearly says the enemies will behold them. All of this is going to take place at one time. The same hour was there a great earthquake. The tenth part of the city fell. This is what Harold Camping was recently trying to refer to. You know, he was looking for earthquakes and this thing, but he fixed a day, and he should have known right then that there's not a day that man knows, not the day or the hour. It says, in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000. We've seen this figure before. I don't see that as a literal number as I do a figurative. You know, seven being a number of completion. There's going to be, when the Lord comes again, it's described as something that there's going to be the enemies of Christ will shake, be frightened, is the way it puts it in verse 13. And it says they gave glory to God, to the God of heaven, but I don't believe that's necessarily referring to conversion, but much as Nebuchadnezzar, for example, when he was confronted with who God was, he gave glory to the God of heaven, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he was converted. It was just that he was brought to a state to realize, here's God. And I believe that's the way it's going to be. And so everything's prepared now for the final judgment. Again, Revelation is cyclical. We're not even to the end of Revelation, and we're looking at a picture of the final judgment. It's just God's way of telling you again about how things will be. And that's why it ends in verse 14. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, which is what? The seventh trumpet. The final trumpet. And these are trumpets of warning. If the world has remained impenitent, and in addition rejected the testimony of the two witnesses, which is the church, the gospel, has killed them, you know, out of hatred, there's still a reckoning that must come. And all those that stand outside of Christ will certainly be part of that reckoning. I hope that's helpful. Certainly a lot there. But go back with that key and take a look at what's said there. I trust the Lord will himself give us some clarity.